We are getting underway with our time in God's Word, so make sure you've got your Bible, and please open to 2 Kings 18, which we'll get to very soon, and your booklet open to page 6, I believe it is. Let's get settled. We'll spend a bunch of time in 2 Kings, and then have morning tea, and then a session after that for the second part of 2 Kings for the morning. Let's just check everything's working. It's not working. It is kind of working. Good. 2 Kings 18, page 6 in your booklets. Now, I wanted to start by sharing why we're looking at this part of the book, this particular part of the Bible at Invest this weekend. Sometimes at Invest, we tackle a topic, and other times we tackle a book of the Bible. This weekend, we're really just looking at four chapters in the book of 2 Kings, looking at two particular characters, King Hezekiah and King Manasseh. And the thing that sparked this was that a number of years ago in church, we were preaching through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, as we do. Some of you might just remember in the recesses of your memories when we looked at the book of 2 Kings in church. Just maybe some of you remember that. We were preaching through 2 Kings, and we got to the stories of Hezekiah and Manasseh, and I just found them so striking. The way these two men and the things that happened and that God did through them and around them, it really just hit me. The way these stories, they're just so impacting, so relevant. We can relate to them. We can see our world in the world of their through the world of their eyes. But we only did one Sunday on those two kings. Phil gave a 20-something minute sermon on these four amazing chapters of the Bible, and I'm sure it was a good sermon, Phil. I don't want to disparage my boss in front of you all, but I said to myself, this is not enough. We need to spend a whole weekend. What if we delved into these chapters across a whole weekend, and we did four talks looking at these enigmatic kings? Well, then a few years passed, and we didn't do it. Now, finally, the time has come, and here we are. Now, I can't promise that all the things that I thought all those years ago are the things that I'll share now. I can't promise to be as profound as I think I was back then when I was like, oh, what about this and what about that? But I hope that these chapters will be really helpful for us as we seek to grow more like Jesus and more in our love for our good God. Now, soon we'll get into our first passage, but there's things that we need to know first. We're picking up a random point of the Old Testament, and we need to orient ourselves, place ourselves in the history. We need to know how the Bible story fits together. We need to know where God's people, Israel, are up to, and their relationship with God. Now, last week we had a little bit of fun. Caroline has wonderfully reproduced the fun that we had last night putting together this Bible timeline. What are the things that we saw there? What were the most important things? I'm just going to pick out a few again to refresh us and for the benefit of those who weren't here last night. The first big thing to see is after the creation fall, along comes the man Abraham. God appeared to him and made a covenant with him. I will bless you and your descendants. You're the beginning of my new work in the world to redeem a people for myself. The second thing after that is the Exodus with Moses. Over a few hundred years, God's people grew in number, but then they were enslaved in Egypt, and God saved them from that slavery. Moses led them out to Mount Sinai. God appeared to them. He made his covenant with them. He gave them his law, and he said, here are my ways to live by in the promised land. Then later, they took possession of the promised land. Just as God promised Abraham and Moses, God blessed them. He dwelt among them. They struggled to live for him. They disregarded his law. They were sinful, but they were in God's blessed land. After a few more hundred years was the period of the kings. All of a sudden, kings start turning up on the scene. We're getting closer now to where we're up to in these chapters. Israel, God's people, asked for a king. And so we get the story of Saul and David, and David in particular is a massive focus. God did great things through him, and hopefully you know that all-important chapter of the Bible in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to write it down here somewhere. David, 2 Samuel 7, if you don't know it, does that make sense? My handwriting is terrible. Sorry about that. 2 Samuel 7, you could read it this afternoon, if you've never read it before. What do we see there? God promised David a dynasty. David, your son, your descendants will be the kings of my people. And one day, one of your descendants will reign forever. And so then we get to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So where 1 and 2 Kings kind of spans this period, or let's say all the way over here, actually, as I focus on it. So 1, 2 Kings. I can't talk and write at the same time because I just misspell things. 1 and 2 Kings. That's where we are in the whole book of 2 Kings. And what are they? What is 1 and 2 Kings mainly concerned about? The kings, obviously, but how they're descended from David, and especially, how do they go as king? How did they go living out God's law that was given back here? How did they go keeping God's covenant? And how did they compare with David? How did they compare with the man who loved and served God? Sadly, things went very badly, didn't they? The nation of Israel split, and that's what we see here. There's Israel in the north. Very confusingly, Israel split and the north got to keep the name. The southern kingdom was Judah. In 722, then, the Assyrians came. This is 722 BC, before Christ. The Assyrians came and then destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's actually what happens just before our chapters in 2 Kings for the weekend. So 2 Kings 17, I think we have it on the screen, let's see. This is what it says. This is all important. It's just before what we read today. It says, "But they, Israel, would not listen to God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained." So we land at 2 Kings 18. Yeah, we'll put that up there. God has righteously destroyed, or is just about to, righteously destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, I can't talk and write at the same time, so I'll just pause like that. God has righteously destroyed the north, Israel. Now the story focuses just on the southern kingdom. And God's promises still stand for those people, Judah, because why? Because they still have the family line of David. The kings are descended from him. So, where are we headed? We're going to be reading 2 Kings 18, 19, 20, and 21. It's very easy. We have a chapter per talk. Two this morning, one this afternoon before dinner. So it's a big day today. And then our last talk on Manasseh will be tomorrow morning. Plus, we'll have time in our gospel teams to chat. We'll also have a little bit of Q&A in the sessions as well. So with all that sorted, we can get into the meat of the story of 2 Kings 18. We're going to dive straight in. We're going to meet this king that we're going to spend a lot of time with, Hezekiah. And so we should pray for God's help. As before we read, let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that your word is inspired by your Spirit and given to us for our benefit, that these things written so long ago were written for our warning and for our encouragement, so that we might understand you and your God, your righteousness, yet also understand your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that these things point us forward to our Lord Jesus, our King. Help us to see him clearly this weekend, we pray. Amen. Okay, our first reading is 2 Kings 18, and I think it's Megan first. Thanks, Megan.
Hi everyone, my name is Megan. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you at some point during this weekend. Our first Bible reading for this morning is going to be from 2 Kings chapter 18. I will be reading verses 1 to 12 and then Mina will come and read the rest. So these are God's words from 2 Kings chapter 18. In the third year of Israel's king Hoshea, son of Elah, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, became king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the high places, shattered the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses made for, until then the Israelites were burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah relied on the Lord God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to the Lord and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its borders, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Israel's king Hoshea, son of Elah, Assyria's king Shalmaneser marched against Samaria and besieged it. The Assyrians captured it at the end of the 3 years. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Israel's king Hoshea, Samaria was captured. The king of Assyria deported the Israelites to Assyria and put them in Hala, along the harbor, Gazan's river, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not listen to the Lord their God, but violated his covenant. All he had commanded Moses, the servant of the Lord, they did not listen and they did not obey.
Cheers. We'll have our readings throughout our talks over the weekend. So we'll dip into the end of the chapter very, very soon. But in that first part that Megan just read out for us, we get introduced to great King Hezekiah. So verses 1 to 12 there, what do we see there? It's like the big zoomed out picture of Hezekiah's reign before we get into the zoomed in details and some of the big events of Hezekiah's life. So what's the summary? What's the overall picture that we see of Hezekiah? The answer is light. Hezekiah is like the breaking of a new dawn. He's like a breath of fresh air on the Port Hacking River. Two Kings always starts with a summary of the king's reign. And what do we see in this summary? It follows the pattern of the other kings of Israel and Judah, names, date markers, who the king's mum is, whether he was a good or bad king. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, in the third year of Israel's king, Hoshea, son of Elah, that's in the north. Then in the south, there's Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, who became king of Judah. So Hoshea's king in the north in Israel. This is just before they are destroyed. It's about 700 years before Christ. Hoshea is king in the north, but now the story moves south to the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah's dad Ahaz is dead. The next in line is Hezekiah. Look at verse 2. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi. The writer of 2 Kings always includes the name of the king's mum. This shows that he has concern for good history, good record keeping, but also shows us the importance of the kings that were descended from David. The kings of the north don't get their mums named, only the south kings do. So it's important to note that he's concerned about who is the king in David's line and just has that little detail about his mum. Now, how old is old Hezzy boy? Should we call him Hezzy for the rest of the weekend? Maybe not. He's 25 years old when he became king. Those of you who are 25 and older, what have you done with your life? Hezekiah has become king, and he's a remarkable king at that. We shouldn't compare ourselves too quickly with Hezekiah, though, because what we learn about next from Hezekiah is he's pretty close to unparalleled to all people who've ever lived. Hezekiah is that big a deal. Look at verse 3. He did what was, say it with me, right. He didn't say it with me, that's right. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. Every king of Israel and Judah gets this assessment. And how does Hezekiah fare? He's one of the few who does what is right in God's sight. This is the thing that 2 Kings, that God cares about more than anything else. He doesn't care so much about the building projects, the policies, the humanitarian, the economic achievements, his political efforts. No, the character of each king is what we read about here. 2 Kings and God, because this is his word, care about what the kings do and whether it's right in his sight. And his view, God's view of what's right and wrong, what's good and holy and just. We humans look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the life that flows from the heart. We measure ourselves against one another. We compare. God measures according to whether someone believes in him and lives out his word and his ways or not. And the other part of the description there is just as his ancestor David had done. David was the king after God's own heart, chosen by him, a hero of the faith. Hezekiah is one of the few who get this assessment. Most of the kings of Judah, 12 of them, did not do what was right in God's sight as David did. Others did right in God's sight, but not like David, it says. Even of the only three kings who did right in God's sight, just like David, Hezekiah is the first one to be mentioned with no caveat, no qualification. Hezekiah alone is said to have done right in God's eyes, just like David, full stop. No qualifier, no exception, no but. So here in Hezekiah, we have a man unique in all history to this point. Like David, but maybe better. Maybe like David, but without his faults. Hezekiah is a massive deal. We should pay attention to him and his story. Then we get a list of just that. His achievements, his character, what he did for God while he was king. And this is an unparalleled list of godliness, maybe in the whole Old Testament. Look at it with me. Look at verse 4. It tells us his religious achievements. What did he do? He smashed stuff. When I was a kid, I loved smashing stuff. I think Eli, our three-year-old, has inherited this from me. When I was a kid, I would do things like take my toys and I'd go out to my dad's workshop and I would just put them in the vise for fun and just watch them go ping and like... It was just fun. When I was a teenager, later on, me and my friends would go out to the council cleanup and just break stuff, like the TVs that people would put out. We loved it. Well, just like me, not just like me, Hezekiah loved to smash things. But what did he smash? He smashed idols and idolatry in Judah. The previous kings of Judah, they'd introduced God's people to the worship of Baal and Asherah, false gods from other nations. All around the land, there were these big carved pillars and poles and statues to worship these false gods. Hezekiah cut them down, smashed them to pieces. It says there he removed the high places. A high place was an altar on a hill or a mountain, and they were everywhere, all over Israel, all over Judah. And they were used to worship gods and offer sacrifices. Hezekiah got rid of them, all of them, even the high places. Basically, no other king was willing to do this. Even the other kings of Judah, the good kings, didn't get rid of the high places, but Hezzy boy did. And he even got rid of, look there in verse 4 halfway, he got rid of the bronze snake of Moses. Back in Exodus, God's people, they were being bitten by snakes in the desert. God told Moses, put a snake, like a bronze snake, up on a pole. And whenever someone is bitten by a snake, all they have to do is look up at that bronze snake and they'll be healed. They won't die from their snake bite. God gave them this loving, miraculous answer to prayer, snake on a pole. But the Israelites ended up doing what with it? Worshipping it. Bowing down to it as an idol. They gave it a name. And burned incense to it. They made a good thing into a God thing. And so Hezekiah didn't hesitate. He smashed it. Hezekiah went on this rampage, a rage against idolatry in God's land and among his people. The book of Chronicles tells us that he did it all in his first year as king. We might think, wow, he's a bit extreme. He's imposing his views on other people, the people of Judah. But no, 2 Kings says he did what was right in God's sight. God's people should have nothing to do with idols. So he did something about it. The first challenge we get from Hezekiah is this. Do we have that same intense zeal for God? For worshiping him alone, following those first 2 commandments of the 10 commandments. Do we have that same zeal to rid ourselves of anything that would steal worship and compete with God? To challenge idolatry in ourselves and flee from it, as Paul says. To spur each other on from false dead idols, things that we might be tempted to worship and serve the true and living God wholeheartedly. The idols that tempt your life, what are they? How can you smash them? Maybe even some of them need literal smashing. so that you can rid yourself of them and be focused on God alone. That's Hezekiah's religious achievements. Next we see his personal devotion to God. Have a look at verse 5. This is beautiful. This is like the inner core of the summary of Hezekiah. Verse 5. Hezekiah relied on the Lord God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to the Lord and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you find that beautiful? Think about those descriptions. He remained faithful to the Lord. He persevered to the end, trusting in Yahweh, worshipping him. He was faithful to God alone. He didn't run off. He didn't run out of puff or slow down as life got later. He didn't settle for less. He didn't turn from following Yahweh. He knew God's word. And as much as he could, as much as he had power to, he lived it out. He obeyed it all his days. The beginning of verse 5 puts it simply there. He relied on, or he trusted the Lord. He depended on God. He knew God is the one who made everything and gives us everything. He knew the promises that God had given his people. See, in a world that didn't care about God's laws, always, amongst people who turned to false gods and idols, Hezekiah was faithful to God alone, single-minded. He trusted God to take care of his people and to protect them from their enemies. And this is what we see. What we see next, actually, is his achievements in politics, you might say. Now have a look at verse 7. It says there, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. That's a good thing. Hezekiah's dad had bowed to Assyria. They were paying tribute tax to Assyria. But Hezekiah said, no, we're not paying you anymore. Go get stuff to Assyria. We're God's people. And we'll see this is a very bold move that he made. But it also says there, look there, he defeated the Philistines, their old enemy, as far as Gaza. Who was the last king to do that? David. So Hezekiah, he's like the new David. Hezekiah's name means the one Yahweh strengthens. And he looks strong, doesn't he? Yahweh strengthened him to be faithful, to prosper in everything. That's the list, the summary of his achievements. Pure religion, smashing idols. Personal devotion, faithful trust in Yahweh. And political success, faithfully strengthening God's nation. And at the end of that list, we're kind of meant to stop and say, whoa. Really? There was a man like that who did all that? Who was that faithful to Yahweh, his God, like that? He was as good as kings get, basically. As good as, if not better, than David. How can that be, given how bad a state God's people were in, worshipping idols? How did Hezekiah's dad and granddad not pass on the bad genes to Hezekiah? Well, here we have Hezekiah, perhaps the greatest, or at least top three, kings of Judah. He stands out in stark contrast to everyone else. But verse 5 really is the key and heart of it, isn't it? Look again at verse 5. He, Hezekiah, relied on Yahweh. He trusted his God. And it's this relationship of trusting God that gets played out in the rest of Hezekiah's story. This is why we get this last little bit just before in this intro to Hezekiah, verses 9 to 12 there. Have a look there. Before we get the zoomed in picture, let's get this right. Yep, here we go. Before we get this zoomed in picture of Hezekiah's life, we get kind of like the relevant context that helps us know why these next few events are so significant. In verses 9 to 12, we're told the nation of Assyria, their king invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. We've seen this already. Assyria completely decimated Israel, 722 BC. They captured Samaria, the capital city. They killed countless Israelites. They took them and scattered them through all the nations, so much so that they ceased to be a nation. The 10 tribes of Israel were never a nation again, and they ceased to be a people. This is setting the scene for us. This is what Hezekiah's experiencing just next door. Assyria has completely destroyed his neighbor to the north. But why did this happen? Look at verse 12. Assyria destroyed Israel. Why? Because they did not listen to the Lord their God, but violated their covenant, his covenant. They did not listen. They did not obey. This here tells us the circumstance that Hezekiah was in. Big, bad, powerful Assyria was next door. God had already used them to judge and punish Israel. And so Hezekiah had choices to make. Will he worship God alone and listen to him, or will he be like the Israelites? And will he keep paying tribute, tax, to Assyria and remain under their power? Ultimately, he's faced with the question, who will I rely on? What will I trust in? Myself, Assyria, or God? That gives us the zoomed out picture, the big picture. Now, that sets the scene for the zoomed in, detailed stories we get of Hezekiah. What did he do to earn this summary? We're going to have a look and read at it now as we look at the story of Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. But first, I want us to take a 30-second break so we can be fresh and ready to go. Talk to the person next to you. Make sure everyone has someone to talk to. And I want you to share, just for a minute or less, what is it about Hezekiah's story that strikes you so far? Go. Okay, let's come back together. Very brief interlude. I hope that you are already being encouraged by God's word and by the example of Hezekiah, but now we're going to read the first episode in his life that we get. So thank you, Mina.
My name's Mina, if you haven't met before, and we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Assyria's king Sennacherib attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So King Hezekiah of Judah sent word to the king of Assyria at Lachish, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you demand of me, I will pay." The king of Assyria demanded 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold from King Hezekiah of Judah. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's sanctuary and from the doorposts he had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the field marshal, the chief of staff, and his royal spokesperson, along with a massive army from Lachish, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They advanced and came to Jerusalem, and they took their position by the aqueduct of the upper pool, by the road to the launderer's field. They called for the king, but Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the court historian, came out to them. Then the royal spokesman said to them, "Tell Hezekiah this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What are you relying on? You think mere words are strategy and strength for war? Who are you now relying on so that you have rebelled against me? Now look, you are relying on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of anyone who grabs it and leans on it. This is what Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is to all who rely on him. Suppose you say to me, 'We rely on the Lord our God.' Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You must worship at this altar in Jerusalem'? So now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to supply riders for them. How then can you drive back a single officer among the least of my master's servants? How can you rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Now, have I attacked this place to destroy it without the Lord's approval? The Lord said to me, attack this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the royal spokesman, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak with us in Hebrew within earshot of the people on the wall. But the royal spokesman said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words only to your master and to you? Hasn't he also sent me to the men who sit on the wall, destined with you to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? The royal spokesman stood and called out loudly in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't rescue you from my power. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on the Lord by saying, certainly the Lord will rescue us. This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and surrender to me. Then each of you may eat from his own vine and his own fig tree, and each may drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, so that you may live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will rescue us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever rescued his land from the power of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my power? Who among the gods of the lands has rescued his land from my power? So will the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? But the people kept silent. They did not answer him at all, for the king's command was, don't answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the court historian, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him the words of the royal spokesman.
We might run a little bit over time, but we will have a time for morning tea. We will have a break, so don't worry about that. We'll make sure we've got time for that. Thanks, Mina. We've heard about Hezekiah's overall achievements. We've heard about the threat of Assyria. They've destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, for the rest of the talk, and for the next talk too, we see Hezekiah come face to face with the power of Assyria for himself and the choice of whether to trust in God or not. Now, the rest of the chapter has lots of detail. Think of it like a boxing match with like three rounds. There's to and fro. Each fighter throws their punches. So let's look at round one. Hezekiah bows to Assyria. The story starts in verse 13. And in just one verse, our really positive view of Hezekiah is suddenly shaken. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, which we know to be 701 BC, Assyria's king Sennacherib attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. We're introduced to King Sennacherib of Assyria. Sennacherib has a reputation in history of being one of the most powerful and violent and arrogant people, kings ever, of a nation that was powerful and arrogant and violent. And here he is in the land of Judah, in the south. He's come responding to the fact that Hezekiah stopped paying tribute to him. He's come to show his power to crush Hezekiah into submission. Pay up or die is his message. Straight away, it looks like as well that he's winning. He's rolled in and attacked and taken the fortified cities of Judah. In Sennacherib's own record of this, which could be exaggerated because he's a crazy tyrant, in his record, he boasts that he took 46 walled cities of Judah. Hezekiah must have been thinking, God, why is this happening? Why is he winning? I've been faithful to you. Will we face the same fate as your kingdom in the north? But it seems that the pressure is too much for Hezekiah to take. Look at verse 14. So King Hezekiah of Judah sent word to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you demand from me, I will pay. Lachish is the last city to fall before they reach Jerusalem. the capital city where Hezekiah is. Assyria is basically on Hezekiah's doorstep. And Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. He wants to trust Yahweh, but he also wants to protect his people. And so what does he do? He bows. He says, Sennacherib, name your price. I'll pay it. Please, just leave us alone. And so verse 15 and 16, Hezekiah empties his palace and God's temple to pay Sennacherib for peace. Verse 16 says, he even stripped the gold off the doors of God's temple. Our story starts with our good king failing. We shouldn't be too quick to judge Hezekiah, though. None of us here would have lasted as long as he did, resisting Assyria. Even if he should have trusted in God to protect them, to save them, he still held out a long time. It wasn't until they got to the neighboring city. But what this shows us is that while Hezekiah is a good and godly king, he's far from perfect. He still struggled. He still wrestled with fearing man and trying to trust in God and falling short. He might be the best king of Judah, but he's still a sinner. He's not the perfect king to come, the one who will reign on David's throne forever. So Sennacherib, it looks like he wins round one of the fight, and Hezekiah hopes that that's the end of it. But then we get round two. So Hezekiah, he pays tribute to Sennacherib. He's desperate for peace. How does Sennacherib respond to this? Does he say, thanks, Hezzy, I'll take my pay and I'll bill you for next year? Look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the field marshal, the chief of staff, and his royal spokesman, along with a massive army from Lachish nearby to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Does that sound like Sennacherib is taking his pay and leaving? No. No, he's a vicious tyrant. He says, I'll take your money and I'm going to come and take your city too. Jerusalem will be mine. This is what I do to those who defy me. And so three of Sennacherib's high officials and a huge Assyrian army come knocking and ask to talk to Hezekiah. As God's people looked over the city wall, they just would have seen a sea of Assyrians covering the land, coming towards them. And so verse 18, Hezekiah sends out three of his own men, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Elisheb and Joe, we'll call them for short. So here they are, they're at the wall of Jerusalem, face to face with one of Sennacherib's guys, and he speaks up and delivers the message from Sennacherib, a well-prepared speech. Look at how it starts in verse 19. Then the royal spokesman, in Hebrew, his name is Rabshakeh, which I just think is a cool name. The Rabshakeh said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria says. What are you relying on? Does that sound familiar? Haven't we been told that Hezekiah relied on the Lord, trusted in God? It seems that his trust in God was famous. Even a faraway foreign king has heard that Hezekiah puts his trust in the Lord. But Sennacherib mocks that trust. He taunts Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh uses that word, trust, seven times, or rely, in this speech. He wants to undercut anyone or anything that Hezekiah or God's people might trust in to save them from Assyria. Look at some of his speech. Look at verse 20. Who are you now relying on so that you have rebelled against me? Verse 21, he says, you must be relying on Egypt. That's the only other major world power around. But trusting in Egypt, that's like leaning on a splintered stick. You're just going to get a splintered and bleeding hand. Don't do that. In reality, Hezekiah wasn't leaning on Egypt. They just thought he was. Verse 22, he says, suppose you say to me, we rely on the Lord, our God. Can you hear his mocking tone? He goes on, isn't he, God, the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? See, he's heard of Hezekiah stamping out idolatry in the land, and he thinks, how will your God save you if Hezekiah's gotten rid of all the worship? He doesn't know that actually God approved of what Hezekiah did. But Sennacherib thinks God is against Hezekiah and for him. Look at verse 25. He says, now have I attacked this place to destroy it without the Lord's approval? The Lord, your God, said to me, attack this land and destroy it. That's just a straight out lie. God never spoke to Sennacherib. He's just claiming that to scare, to intimidate them. He's saying, clearly, your God is on my side, so you should be too. Sennacherib's message, the Rabshakeh's whole speech, is designed to mock and intimidate and threaten and force them to give in. And it seems to be working, because look at verse 26. It appears that this whole time the Rabshakeh was speaking not in Aramaic, the international language. No, he's speaking in Hebrew, the language of the people of Judah. Eli, Sheb, and Joe reply and say, please stop speaking in Hebrew because the people are going to hear you. They're going to know what you're saying. They're going to be afraid. And so that's round two. And Sennacherib, again, seems to be winning. He has the upper hand. Hezekiah's men, all they can say is, please stop speaking. Please talk in another language, please. But the Rabshakeh uses this to put more fuel on the fire. And this was his plan the whole time. He's very crafty. And so round three starts with Sennacherib coming out punching. How does the Rabshakeh reply? Look at verse 27. Look at these sobering and chilling words. 27. He says, I'm not just talking to you. I'm not just talking to you three guys, Hezekiah's representative. Hasn't he also sent me to the men who sit on the wall? Destined with you to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. Verse 28, the Rabshakeh stood and called out loudly in Hebrew. See, Sennacherib sent him to instill fear and despair. And he used every tactic in the book, speaking in their language, so they knew exactly what to expect. The end of verse 27 there, it's the horrible picture of what would happen if the Assyrian army laid siege to Jerusalem. You know what a siege is. The Assyrian army would surround Jerusalem and just slowly wear down its defenses. They'd cut off the water and food supply. They'd slowly build a dirt ramp up over the walls so they could just march over. They'd pick off the guards with archers one by one. They'd break down the gates, whatever they needed to do to slowly and painfully weaken Jerusalem. It could last months or years, with people starving and dying inside the city, people resorting to eating their own refuse. That's what Sennacherib was threatening. It's awful. But the Rabshakeh doesn't stop there. He takes this chance to mock and intimidate again, all the more. Look at verse 29. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't rescue you from my power. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you. Rely on the Lord. The Lord won't rescue you, is the message. Verse 31, make peace with me, surrender to me, trust in me. Then he goes on to say, well, it will be good for you if you do that. You won't die. You won't starve. We'll bring you to our land. You'll have everything you need. And then he lists the track record, the record of how the other gods have gone protecting their nations from Assyria. Verse 33, have any of the gods of the nations ever rescued their land from the power of the king of Assyria? Sennacherib's message is loud and clear. I'm all powerful. So far, no one and nothing has been able to stop me, not your king and not your God, nations. And so the same will be for you. Surrender, or I can slowly destroy you. Tell Hezekiah that. Again, in round three, Sennacherib looks like he's on top. Eli, Sheb, and Joe, they're struck with fear. But look at verse 37. They tore their clothes in grief. And then there's this hint that the Rabshakeh hasn't won this round as much as he might think. Because Hezekiah's men take the report back to Hezekiah. They do their job. And look at verse 36. But the people, those on the wall, kept silent. They did not answer him at all, for the king's command was, don't answer him. The people are still with Hezekiah. They're listening to their king. They obey him. The people of Jerusalem are still holding on. It's not the end of the fight yet. Now we should pause there, and in our next session we'll continue with the story and see what happens next. But let's step back from the story and think about how this impacts us. See, what are the things we see and learn from this chapter and King Hezekiah? I think there's already heaps of things we could draw out. But here's just two things, two lessons for us to take away this early in the game. The first is thanking God for his grace when he gives his people a good king. Praise God that in the midst of a world of idolatry and evil, he gives his people a king who hates idolatry and who worships God alone. A king who relies in and trusts in God wholeheartedly. That's a remarkable gift of God's grace, isn't it? And of course, I'm not just talking about Hezekiah. Because the king God's given us, our King Jesus, he's these things and more, isn't he? He's the true and better Hezekiah. He's faithful to his Father in heaven, trusting in him in everything, never bowing down to his enemies. And he's the king who can truly save us from our enemies more than Hezekiah could for Jerusalem. In John 3, we see the grace of God in giving us a king like Jesus. You know that snake on a pole that Hezekiah smashed? It gets mentioned in the New Testament once. Jesus says it points to him and his death. So in John 3, Jesus says this. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your grace in giving us a good king. That's the first lesson. But the second is, what do we do when the world mocks us? When people think we're fools for following Jesus, do you really worship the God of the Bible? Do you really do all those things for God? Can your God really help you, save you, protect you? We live in a world that thinks trusting God is stupid. That's what Sennacherib and the Assyrians thought. How do we respond? In preparing these talks, I keep going back to the book of 1 Peter. That's what we read this morning. It's almost like 1 Peter is the 2 Kings for Christians, for us post-Jesus. And I doubt that any of us will ever face anything nearly as challenging as Hezekiah did, a massive army on our doorstep, threatening to kill you and your city. But in 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter says this. Let's go back one. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. That's our response. Entrusting ourselves to the one who has power and can save us. That's what we see next in our next session. Spoiler alert, this is what we see Hezekiah doing next. But now let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the example of King Hezekiah and his trust in you. Thank you for the Apostle Peter says you are trustworthy and we can entrust our lives to you. Father, when the world mocks, help us to turn to you. Help us to call out to you and know that you are the one we can always rely on and that who will save us in the end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.